Welcome to the Marian Message, presented by the Mosaic of Marian podcast. Each week, we'll hear God's Word explored by Dr. Henry M. Meadows, Jr. as he preaches from the pulpit of Marian Baptist Church in Chatham, Virginia. We pray that this message will be a blessing and further your walk with God. Let's join him now.
Jonathan's going to, you preaching what you preach this morning? He's going to talk to you about where he's been the last couple years. And I love this brother. He has been a blessing to me. And the great thing about social media is that even though he basically lives in Uganda, we can still talk every so often. And I just love the family. You guys know that. So here's Smooth. I don't know him as Jonathan. I know him as Smooth. So here's Smooth.
Thanks, man. Love you. Good morning, everybody. Hank, you can have my J name. Everybody calls me Smooth, so you can just, you can just be Jonathan. That's fine. Good morning, everybody. My name is Smooth Vi. My legal name's Jonathan, but nobody calls me that. It's weird whenever I see it. I only see that printed on my driver's license and my passport. I think I talked about why that came about like last time I was here, which was in 2017, so I'm not going to do that again. I will reintroduce you to some of my family. Some of them are here. Guys, will you go ahead and stand up so the church can see you real quick? This is some of my clan. And some of them stayed behind. So the last time I was here, by the way, let me say this real quick, in case of those of you that don't remember, Pastor Hank said, I basically live in Uganda. That is incorrect. I live in Uganda. I don't basically live there. I do live there. That is our home. We have built a home on the Nile River, and how we got there is a long story, which I believe, again, I've shared here before, so I won't share again tonight, but that is our home. That is where we believe God has called us to spend the rest of our lives and pour out any of the energy and efforts and talents that he gives us. That's where we intend to invest them for the rest of our lives. Last time I was here was in 2017, and I don't know about you, but I've had a rough couple of years since 2017. Pastor Hank and I were talking about this earlier, and so I do want to just kind of give you an update, but there's a reason. It's not just purely to give you an update on my life, but there's a reason I want to share that with you this morning. By the way, before I begin, we are going to be in the book of Ephesians, chapter 2 today. So if you have your Bibles, you can go ahead and begin turning there. We'll be in chapter 2, Ephesians chapter 2. And I might later this week go back to Ephesians chapter 1, but today we'll be in Ephesians chapter 2. So the past couple of years have been pretty rough since most of you last saw me. It really began with COVID in 2020, really. We were in Uganda, and we, like the rest of the world, Uganda kind of went down on a lockdown, only it was way more extreme than maybe most of you experienced. During the pandemic, the government of Uganda got worried that our health system, our healthcare system, which is almost non-existent, was going to become overwhelmed, and so they put the entire country on lockdown, meaning that there was a national curfew. They didn't want anybody leaving your city, your town, your district to cross into other places, because if the virus kind of swept through one area, they wanted it to stay there and not travel outside that area. And so they posted armed soldiers at every the edge of every town, city, district, so that you had to stay within. And so because of that, to keep people from traveling, they also shut down all private means of transport. You couldn't drive anywhere. And so for months at a time, we were on lockdown. Thankfully, God had kind of showed me, I don't mean in like a prophetic way, I just kind of, the Lord kind of, it, you know, was kind of an inner nudging that, hey, you might need to prepare for the worst. And so we had gone to the market a couple of weeks before everything went down on lockdown, and we bought all kinds of dried goods and kept them in the house so that we didn't have to get out so much to find food. But when lockdown happened, you know, we had food in the house. We couldn't go anywhere. And the food was fine. We survived pretty easily that way, but the problem was sickness. And one day, my eldest daughter, Kana, who's here this morning, she was sick, and we had no way to get her to a doctor, much less find her medicine. And so I remember that day, we didn't, you know, everything's cash and we didn't have any money. And so I left the house in the morning trying to find a way to get cash. And then once I got cash, I went in search of her medicines. And I had a step counter on my phone. It took me the entire day. And by the time I got home, I realized that I had walked 12 miles and just trying to get basic medication for my daughter to take. And that was kind of the beginning of lockdown. Things got worse from there. We bought bikes because, you know, at least we could travel by bike to go and get groceries, and which was quite humorous, trying to carry groceries for a family of eight plus two who were living with us. So a family of 10 on the back of a bicycle was quite humorous. But we bought those bikes, which were already at an inflated cost of supporting church here in the U.S., helped us buy the bicycles. And then, I don't know, does anybody remember how long we had them? Was it 2 months? We made it 2 months before they were stolen. People broke into our compound and stole our bicycles. As the lockdown went on, people became more desperate. When people become more desperate, things get more insecure. And at one point, we had four fairly to very violent break-ins in our home in 3 weeks. I had actually hired a friend of mine to come and keep watch at night because we needed extra thinking, well, let's have an extra set of eyes around the house at night. Some guys broke into our compound and held him at gunpoint, forcing him to call me, saying, call your boss and tell him to come outside. And, you know, the tactic is he doesn't want to sacrifice his life, so he calls me. And then it's like, hey, you know, he calls me dad. He would be like, hey, dad, I need you to come outside. And, of course, once I open the door, then those guys have access to the house. His name's Tony. Tony did not give us up. I didn't even find out about the incident till the next morning, but they had come and they had attacked my night guards. They had held him at gunpoint for hours, and he was highly traumatized. We had to even get him therapy. We had some guys break in, and we chased them with some police and some friends through the middle of the night with machetes. It sounds insane just to share any of this, but that was our lockdown, and it became a lot. We ended up trying to help so many people around the country, so many of our friends, neighbors. I helped teach theology to about over 200 pastors around the country, and all of our churches were in need, and so we started raising support for food, and I would load it up. We had what's called some of you might be familiar with the term, but it's called a tuk-tuk. It's like a motorcycle. This particular one was a motorcycle with a truck bed on the back. And we would load it up with food, and we would sneak around the country trying to provide food to, you know, it was actually the government had made it illegal to do food distribution because it was an election season, and they didn't want the opposition providing food as a way to garner votes, and so they made it illegal for anyone but the government to provide food. And so we were sneaking around, dodging police and armed soldiers, trying to deliver food to our churches, which was really fun and exciting for about 1 month. And then it just got scary and it got desperate. And you know, at first it was, we would deliver the food and we would see the look of gratitude on people's faces. And then after a while, all I began to see was the looks on the faces of people that weren't getting any of the food that I brought. And things got hard. It got pretty dark, and we decided we needed a break. So we came back to the U.S., for a breather, take a break, to rest, to kind of, you know, refill, rejuvenate. And we decided that at that time, we had kind of been doing these two-year commitments, and at that time, we had decided Uganda was it for us. That's the future. Let's buy land. Let's build a house. And so we were in the middle of that. Meanwhile, we're supposed to be here resting and recuperating and preparing to go back rested and refilled, and instead, during that time, I became sick with a mystery illness that nobody knew what was going on. It began with headaches, but then the headaches worsened. We thought they were migraines. I've never had migraines in my life. They continued to get worse to where after an attack, I would start to kind of lose my mind a little bit. I'd be talking out of my head. I wasn't thinking straight. It continued to progress and get worse. We had to stop. I was supposed to be traveling and preaching. I was actually supposed to come here during that time, and we had to cancel because I was not in my right mind. My wife would confiscate my phone and would sometimes even lock me in my room to kind of protect me because you never knew what I was going to say or what I was going to do. At its very worst, there was a time when I didn't know who my wife was and I didn't know who my best friend was. They had me at a hospital trying to get me help, and we had stayed overnight at a hotel. And when I woke up there, I thought I had been kidnapped because I didn't recognize the people that were with me. And I ended up having to call my dad, who was the only one that I guess even in that frame of mind that I trusted. And I called my dad and I said, I was crying. And I said, Dad, I don't know what's going on. I think I've been kidnapped. I don't know who these people are. This lady is saying that she's my wife. This guy is saying he's my best friend. And my dad kind of talked me down and he said, son, trust me, this is your wife. You're not okay. You need to listen to me. They're trying to get you help. It took a long time before I was properly diagnosed, but I don't want to give the doctors too much credit. It was actually my wife who figured it out that I had been, through talking with doctors and research and reading that she did in Uganda, I had been infected by a parasite that is in the water that I had had several times before, and it wasn't a big deal, but for whatever this reason, it made its way to my brain and started laying eggs on my brain and causing brain damage and all sorts of problems. Once it was properly diagnosed and we thought, okay, we're going to get this figured out, but the parasite was cyclical, and so we'd get rid of it, and we'd think it was done, and then it would come back. We'd get rid of it, and it would come back, and we just kind of went through this cycle. Meanwhile, the treatment to get it out of my body was torture. Some of the worst pain I've ever felt in my life, and I've been through some stuff. I didn't share this in the first service, but I was telling Hank after the service, there was a point where I was lying on the bathroom floor, and I told the Lord, you have finished me. I'm done. I've given it everything that I have. I have fought the only way I know how to fight. I have stayed faithful. I have walked. I have continued to push. I have done everything, and I have nothing left. And I begged the Lord to take my life because I didn't know how to move forward. Through all of that, the medicine continued to wreak havoc on my body. I was on massive amounts of steroids and medicine, and I was at death's door three different times in the middle of the night. We were here in the States, back and forth to Uganda in the States, trying to get the medical attention that I needed here in the States three different times, ambulances coming in the middle of the night and whisking me away to the hospital, one time in heart failure, and the first responder on the ambulance told me, that I can't promise you that you're going to make it to the hospital, that you're in active heart failure, and I don't know that you're going to make it. I did make it, thank the Lord. He saved my life multiple times. My wife, honestly, I wouldn't be alive if it wasn't for my wife. We made it through all of that, and I was so done, guys. Like, I'll just be real honest with you. I was so tired of being sick. As soon as I began to feel better, I had said, that's it, I'm done, like, we're going home. I packed my family up. I was out of the hospital for 2 months here, packed my family up. We went back to Uganda in September of 2022, and then shortly began spiraling again. The parasites came back. My mental health began, I began losing my mind again. My health began to tank. Things began to go really badly until April of last year. My wife had to call my father, who's our sending agency. Many of you know my father. And he had to come to Uganda and say, son, you're not okay. You're not listening to reason. You're not thinking straight, and we're here to bring you home. Through all of that, my entire family's mental health, obviously I had just, through poor decisions and not being in my right head and my right mind, had just drugged my family through the mud. And so we brought the whole family back and got everybody in therapy and Christian counseling. And so finally, around, again, September last year, August, September, like, okay, everybody's doing better. We feel good. Let's go home. And we began making plans to go home. And as soon as we did, my hips, which had never been right, had never been right since I began the medication for this parasite. But in September, they started bothering me more. By the end of October, I could barely walk. And so we said, all right, now we need to figure out, before we can go back, we need to figure out what's going on here. By January, the doctors had figured out that further complications from all the illness the parasites in my system, which were also in my joints, and the medication had killed my hips. The bones had died. The femoral heads had completely died and were kind of crumbling under the weight. And I needed bilateral hip surgery. I'm 42 years old. And so exactly seven weeks ago, I had both of my hips replaced. And now here I am today walking around. So I'm hanging in there. And this morning, I told Pastor Hank, this morning I even put my own socks and shoes on without any help. So, guys, it's been a lot. We've been through it, man. And I tell you all this, not just to kind of give you an update, not to tell you a sob story, because we've all got our stuff, man. We've all been through stuff. And yours may not sound as exotic as mine, but the truth is we've all been through it, right? We've all walked through the fire. And so I share all this with you this morning because I want to share with you some things over the past couple of months that have encouraged me from Paul's words in Ephesians. Because through it all, and maybe you've been here, through it all, I found myself asking, you know, like people encourage you, right? Like, oh, you know, God's got this, man. God's got this. You're going to be fine. But I found myself asking, does God really got this? Because it doesn't feel like it. Does God really got me? And I appreciate you guys this morning. Like the music that you shared could not have been more on point with Pastor Hank. We're like, and I were sitting there on the front row just kind of laughing at what God does, because it's exactly what you guys sang about this morning multiple times, just what God's been showing me over the past couple of months and what I want to talk about this morning. Because I think we all get to points where we wonder that, right? Like, I don't know, man, if you've never seriously questioned something, like, are you really living life? Are you really thinking? And I found myself asking multiple times, man, does God really got me? I remember thinking at one point, whoever said that there's no safer place to be than the center of God's will hasn't lived my life. Because it's not very safe, man. It is not very safe. We all worry about the future, though, right? Whether you've been through lockdown in a developing world, in a dictatorship, or just here in America, we all worry about the future. Like, it's not always big, scary things like that, but things feel scary in the moment. Maybe even it's just exams or job security or financial stability, finding a spouse, keeping a spouse, medical needs, health issues. And I don't know, man, maybe you're here today and your financial situation is dire, right? You're not sure what you're going to do to pay the rent or the mortgage, to pay the bills. Maybe there's a huge transition in front of you. Maybe it's a transition, a big change in life. And it's not even necessarily bad, but transitions can be really hard, right? They can be really scary. You don't know necessarily, like you've never done this thing that's on the other side of this transition, and those things can be really scary. You don't know what life looks like on the other side of that. Maybe you're somebody who has been like working on toward a vision for your life, for your ministry, for your job, for your life. You've been working toward this vision and you feel like that vision is in jeopardy. Or maybe you've even already seen the death of that vision and you're not sure what's next. Maybe somebody here this morning, your marriage has been hanging on by a thread for a while now. And you're not sure how you're going to make it through. Maybe you've been faced with the death of a loved one or the possible death of a loved one or the illness or a sickness of a loved one, and you're trying to figure out what life looks like after that, and you honestly can't even picture your life without that person. And so today, for my first time preaching in almost a year, my dad came to Uganda to get me and bring me back here, and I have not, that was in May of last year, June of last year, actually. And I have not preached since then. So my first time preaching in almost a year, what I want to do is share with you this morning some things that the Lord has used to encourage me over the past several months from the book of Ephesians. And we're going to see, like, the Apostle Paul. I mean, he's been through it, right? Like, I think one of the reasons that I was really so encouraged by the words of the Apostle Paul, because if there's anybody who has seen trouble and turmoil and trial and pain and suffering and still like made it through and pushed through it was the Apostle Paul. And listen, all scripture is God-breathed, right? Like all of it is God-breathed, but there was something very special for me in reading somebody specifically that I could say, hey, he's been through more than I have, and this is what he has to say about it. And so I want to share with some words with you from Ephesians chapter 2. Before I do, let's pray together, and then we will, for those of you who have been wondering, when is this boy ever going to get to the Word of God? We're going to do that. So let's pray. Lord Jesus, I ask now, Holy Spirit, I don't know, I just stood up here a lot, and I talked about me a lot and my family a lot, but I don't really want any of this to be about me. So just, Holy Spirit, move, speak. As we read your word, would you open our ears to hear the word that you have for us? Because the word that you have for somebody might not be the exact words that I'm saying. So open our ears to hear the word that you have for us. Open our minds to be able to understand it and our hearts to receive it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So we're going to read in Ephesians chapter 2. Before I begin reading, just to give you a very quick kind of background to what's going on here, and this is oversimplifying it, but I'm just going to try to give you some contextual background. The Apostle Paul, before he wrote the letter to the church at Ephesus, which is we call the book of Ephesians, he had been arrested on basically some trumped up charges, some false allegations brought against him by the religious leaders in his day, because they were sick and tired of Paul, honestly. They were sick and tired of him undermining their authority and their influence, and so they kind of had him arrested on these trumped-up charges. And so he is taken to Caesarea to stand trial before a man named Governor Felix. And Felix basically knows that Paul is innocent. He knows he's innocent, and he would let Paul go, but scholars believe that he was probably waiting for a bribe. And for those like my family, we live in a developing country. We know this system very well. I have friends that I have gotten out of jail through, let me not call it a bribe in case this is being recorded, but through taking presents to some of my friends to get them out of jail. So we kind of know this system very well. Paul is in jail. The governor Felix seems to be waiting for a bribe that never comes. And so Paul stays in jail for 2 years. And over those 2 years, a lot happened. That's not the point today, so we're not going to talk about that. But what you need to know for today is that while he's in jail there, a lot happens. And then eventually he gets himself shipped off to Rome to stand trial before Caesar himself. And so in Rome, Paul is put in what the scripture calls a hired house. But he's basically like on house arrest. We were just talking about quarantine. He's basically quarantined in this house and he cannot leave. He cannot earn a living. And so he becomes completely dependent on the kindness of others as he awaits to stand trial in Rome for another 2 years. And it's in that context that he writes these words to the church at Ephesus that we have recorded in the book of Ephesians. So he's been through it, man. In jail for something he didn't do for 4 years. And that's when he writes these words in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. And these are going to be familiar to you, but hopefully we can look at these verses with some fresh eyes this morning. In verse 1, Paul says, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins. And once you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just like the rest of mankind." I love the way Paul just says, hey, basically what he's saying is we're not better than anybody else. We were by nature children of wrath, just like the rest of mankind, just like everybody else. Most of us are familiar with these verses, and I love, you know, Paul is saying, just to kind of summarize, we're lost, we're following the world, we're children of wrath, we're no better than anybody else in the world, we're giving into our fleshly desires. And as with everything that Paul writes, There's a lot of theological depth here that I don't have time to get into today. And so there's really only one thing that I want you to notice here before we move on, and that's in chapter 4. Paul says, but God. Those are my favorite two words in all of Scripture. But God. I was dead in my sin, but God. I was following the course of this world, but God. I didn't deserve anything but God. I was making poor life decisions and choices, but God. I was throwing my life away, but God. I was on the verge of death, but God. I was dragging my family through the mud, and I didn't know if I could go on any further, but God. Being rich in mercy. I also love that term. We know that God is merciful. Scripture talks a lot about God being merciful. Paul says God isn't just merciful. He's rich in mercy. Because of the great love with which he has loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved. But God, because of his mercy, because of his great love, he saved us in every way possible. You know, in evangelical Christianity, we've kind of hyper-spiritualized this term to be saved, and that's fine. And we haven't lost its meaning. That is part of its meaning. We've been saved from our sin. We ask people, are you saved? Have you been saved? We call people at church to come and get saved. And I don't disagree with any of that. All of that is well and fine. I mean, that's what I do. That's my whole job. One of the reasons I love your pastor, Pastor Hank, is a role model to me, is I see a man who is constantly unashamed to stand up and preach the gospel of Jesus Christ and call people to repentance and to give their lives to Christ and be saved. In Uganda, the term to be saved is its whole subgroup of people. It is its own people group. They are called the Bolokoli. It's a long story, but one time I had HBO come to Uganda and interview me, and they're asking me about being an evangelical. And I said, I don't know if I can call myself an evangelical. And they said, what do you mean? And I said, well, I live in Uganda. Like, evangelical is an American term. We don't use that term here. And they said, well, what are you? And I said, I'm Molokoli. They didn't know what to do with that. They don't know what that means. But in Uganda, like, we've taken that. Are you born again? Are you saved? Oli Molokoli. Like, that is a common greeting that you might ask somebody, a first question that you might ask somebody. And you're basically saying, are you saved? So don't hear me wrong. I agree with this wholeheartedly. But when Scripture uses the term, particularly when Paul uses the term, it is much more holistic than just, have you prayed a sinner's prayer? Have you given your life to Jesus? Are you a Christian? It's bigger than that. When Paul talks about salvation, it has this cosmic picture. In other words, he would say that Jesus has not only saved you from the power and the penalty of sin, that is part of salvation. He has saved you from the power of sin, it no longer has control over me. He saved you from the penalty of sin, I am no longer going to spend eternity separated from God because of my sin. He has saved me from the power and the penalty of sin, but it also has this, it's more holistic than that. Paul would say it's more like he also has saved us from our own self-destructive natures, tendencies, and choices. Like, if you look at what is going on, like when he says, but God being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he has loved us, he made us alive together with Christ. He saved us. And you contrast that with what's happening in verses 1, 2, and 3. He didn't just save us so that we go to heaven. He's also saved us from our own self-destructive natures, tendencies, and choices. I don't know, that strikes a chord with me, maybe more than ever, because as I was sick and losing my mind, I was not making decisions that were in my own self-interest anymore. And so Paul says, God, because of his great mercy, his being rich in mercy, he saved us. And I want to tell you, he saved me. I mean, I gave my life to Christ, I was forgiven of my sin, I repented, I turned to Christ when I was 12. But I'm telling you, in 2023, he saved me all over again. No, I wasn't re-saved in the spiritual sense, but I was, he reached in and plucked me out of a situation where I was not okay.
Amen.
And isn't that the truth? Like, so many times we end up lost because of what life is throwing at us. And it's not that you don't know Jesus. It's not that you don't walk with him. Listen, I was spending time with him. I was having my devotions every day. I was reading God's word every day. I was praying every day. But I was not okay. But God reached down and said, son, you need help. And he pulled me out of that situation. And listen, Paul's going to take it a step further. Actually, it's more than that. He's going to take it this whole massive leap forward. And everything that I've preached on right now is probably very familiar to you. It kind of gets weird in verse 6, if I'm honest with you. And I don't understand exactly how all of this works. I believe it because Scripture says it. I don't understand exactly how it works. And so thankfully, we have our resident theologian, Pastor Hank, here. And so any questions that you have about how the nature of how all of this works and God's sovereignty and man's free will and how God works all this together, and Hank will answer all those questions for you. Just schedule a meeting with him this week. And he told me to say that he's got it all figured out and he can explain it very easily to you. But look at what's happening here in verse 6. Look at what Paul says in verse 6. So he doesn't stop there. He saved us. By grace we have been saved. And then he says, and I don't know, so many of us stop here in verse 5. By grace you have been saved. It's literally the middle of a sentence. Paul says, and raised us up with him. Now, Paul's right there because I'm in a Baptist church. And immediately we start thinking in terms of, well, yeah, I mean, we when we get baptized, we talk about how we're buried with Christ and we're raised together with him in new life. Yes, that is absolutely true. But that's not exactly what Paul is saying here, because he says he raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages, he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. This is where it starts to get a little weird, because it says that he saved us. Yes, we got that. We're on board. I understand that. He raised us up. Yep, I've been raised to new life and seated us in the heavenly places. You see, Paul is saying you, if you're a follower of Jesus, if you've given your life to him, you are already seated in the heavenly places with Christ. You're already seated in the kingdom to come with Christ. And maybe right now you're like, Smooth? No, I'm not. I'm right here at Marion Baptist Church on a Sunday morning listening to you not make any sense. Look, I don't understand necessarily how it works, but I believe that it's true. And so before I kind of continue, there's two things that you need to know about what Paul kind of says in Ephesians chapter 1. And I said this in the first service. I might later this week preach on Ephesians chapter 1 and show you where I'm getting this. But just for now, just take my word for it, or you can go back and read chapter 1 for yourself. But in Ephesians chapter 1, Paul kind of makes two points. He's going to say that, number one, God has decided some things about you before you ever existed. Before you were ever a twinkle in your father's eye or your mom's eye, before you were a thought on anybody's mind, God knew who you were. He not only knew who you were, but he actually decided some things about you before you ever existed. And I would actually say he decided some things about you before the world even existed. Before it all existed, he knew you, he loved you, and he decided some things about you. And then number two, if that's true, Paul says he has also declared some things about your future as if they have already happened. Now, how does that make sense? Well, it's because if God says it's going to happen, it is going to happen. And so in God's mind, it is already as good as done. He looks at it as if it is already done. So as far as God is concerned, you are already hanging out with Jesus in the kingdom to come, in God's kingdom. You're sitting around with Jesus. You're seated with him in the heavenly places. And I tell you why this ministered to me so much is because sometimes in this life, the trials that we face, and it seems like there's no way through. It seems like you're not going to make it. I don't know what I'm going to do. And God is saying, you've already made it. Jesus is already on the other side of this. And he says, you're already with me. Like, I haven't just seen the other side. I've been to the other side. I'm at the other side, and you're here with me. And if you're here with me, then that means you're going to make it through the situation that you're in. Some of you have lost family members. You've been sick. Maybe you're not working, or you're working too much. You still can barely make ends meet. Maybe you're faced with uncertainty, turmoil in relationships. Maybe you've got like a son or a daughter or another family member who's just turned from the faith, doesn't follow Jesus anymore. Maybe somebody did something unspeakable to you, hurt you in a way that can be forgiven but can never be forgotten. And you don't know if you're ever going to recover from it. Look, I don't know what trial you face. I know the ones that I face, that I have faced. I don't know what storm you're going through. Mine may seem more exotic than yours, but the truth is they're not any worse than yours. They're just different people's trials, storms. What I do know is, I don't know what you're going through. What I do know is that most likely you're nervous, you're anxious, you're worried. And maybe many of you, like me, find yourself asking the question, how am I going to make it through this? I don't know. I don't know how I'm going to do it. In Deuteronomy chapter 31, and I'm going to say this, and we're going to end pretty quickly after this, but in Deuteronomy chapter 31, the Israelites found themselves worrying about their future. You see, God had delivered them out of Egypt. They had crossed through the Red Sea. They wandered in the wilderness. They had fought and won battles. They had fought and lost a battle or two. But through it all, God used Moses to lead them. And now they're finally like about to cross into the Promised Land. After all this time, they're going to cross into the Promised Land. And then Moses shocks everybody. Put yourself in their shoes. This man led them out of Egypt, led their ancestors, their parents out of Egypt, led them out of Egypt. They've been in the wilderness for 40 years. Moses has been leading them through it all, through thick and thin. Every time they wanted to turn away, Moses was still there, still their leader. They're on the edge of the Promised Land, and this guy that has been their representative of God, who has gotten them through everything, says to them, I'm not going with you. And the people are filled with fear, worry, and doubt about the future. Like, we don't know. We don't know what life looks like without Moses. And so in chapter 31 of Deuteronomy, verses 7 through 8, it says this, then Moses summoned Joshua and said to him in the sight of all Israel, be strong and courageous, for you shall go with this people into the land that the Lord has sworn to their fathers to give them, and you shall put them in possession of it. But then he says this, it is the Lord who goes before you. He will be with you. He will not leave you nor forsake you. So don't fear. Do not fear or be dismayed. And I love this because Moses is saying, God isn't just going to go with you. Like they've seen God with them, right? Pillar of fire by day, pillar of cloud by day, pillar of fire by night. They've seen God with them. They've seen what God has done. And Moses is saying, God isn't just going to go with you. He's going to go ahead of you. He's going to go before you and make the way before you. And what's interesting is this is very similar to what Paul seems to be saying. The Lord goes before you, but the way that Paul is kind of saying it is he's actually already gone on before. Jesus, God in human flesh, has already been through it. The storm that you're in the middle of, he's already on the other side of it. And you're already with him. You will make it through because he made it through and you're with him on the other side of it. Amen. I want you to get that imagery in your head. Like, you are seated with Christ. Not just seated in heaven, but seated with him. Kalia, my youngest daughter, ever since she was a little girl, she's 9 years old now, but ever since she was a little girl, she would get up and have coffee and devotions with me in the morning. Every single one, since she was three. She'd been drinking coffee since she was three. She's addicted by nine. Judge me, I don't care. But every morning we get up, we have our coffee together. We have our devotions together. When she was younger, now she has her Bible that she's reading through. When she was younger, she had like little picture Bible picture books that she would sit in my lap. She'd get her coffee. I'd make her coffee. She'd climb up in my lap and cuddle up in my lap, and I'd have my Bible, and she'd have her Bible picture books, and she'd drink her coffee and have devotions with me. Now, it is my son, Corbin, who climbs up in my lap every morning, but Kia to this day still has her devotions and coffee with me almost every single morning. But she found at a very young age a safe place in her daddy's lap. 3 years old, she'd get up and climb in my lap and cuddle up with me. Kalia, when she was younger, she was also our most scared of our kids. Not so much anymore. She's a big girl now. But when she was younger, 3, 4, 5, she'd get really scared. In Uganda, we have these massive, overwhelming thunderstorms sometimes. And there was a season that she would go through. Whenever it thundered at night, she would start screaming and crying in her bed. And I'd get up out of my bed and I would run in there. And she would wake, she would say, whenever I'd run in there, she said, "Daddy, monsters outside." Now, as a father, what should I do in that situation? She's 3, 4, 5. I can't explain to her what's going on. She doesn't understand how thunder works, right? Like, if I wanted to explain to her, I could say, "Well, Kia, listen, there's not monsters outside. It's actually just thunder. And thunder comes from lightning. And lightning is actually these streams of electrons that are flowing from cloud to cloud. And so it has a sudden increase of pressure, and which causes this rapid expansion of air, which is what makes the loud noise." I'm 42. I don't even know what that means. I looked it up on Google, right? I don't know what that means. How do I explain that to a 3-year-old, a 4-year-old, or a 5-year-old to say, "No, it's not monsters. Here's this complicated scientific explanation"? That isn't going to offer her any comfort at that age because she doesn't know what I'm talking about. She doesn't understand. So what do? I don't try to scientifically explain to her what's going on. I pick her up, I take her with me, and I put her in my lap, and I hold her while she's crying, and I just say, "Baby, it's okay. Daddy's got you." You see, you and I, when we're passing through the fire, when we're going through the trials, when we're having things that we don't understand while they're happening, what we think that we want is an explanation. "God, why would you do this to me?" I haven't shared this, I didn't share this with the first service, but right now, I have a message on my phone from my Ugandan son who's been with us for almost 10 years, who a few days ago tried to take his own life. And one of the things that he said to me is, "I've been asking God why." He knew I was struggling. He knew I was not okay. And he has taken my only family out of Uganda and put them in America. And I've been asking God, "Why would you do this to me?" And I think we want an explanation. "God, why? What is happening? Why would you do this?" And the reality is, I think we're just like my little Kia when she's 3, 4, 5, scared of thunder. She didn't need an explanation. She probably thought she might want an explanation. She didn't need an explanation because even if I explained it to her, she wouldn't understand. And I think there's so many times the things that we're passing through and we think, I demand, we're Job, right? I demand an explanation for why this is happening to me. What we really need is just God to pick us up. Say, you wouldn't understand it if I could explain it to you. But I got you. I got you. I'm your father. And this is what Paul is saying. The thing that you're passing through, Jesus is already through it. And he's already has you sitting in his lap. Amen. With him. He's got you. Yes. Everything's going to be okay. Who's more powerful than God? And so if you're seated with Christ, with him, in the heavenly places, then do you think there's anyone or anything that could remove you from that position? No. Let me tell you, I really believe God gave me this statement, and it's one of the things that I've continued to remind myself that has carried me through the past couple of years. When I have felt like, I don't know, Lord, I don't know if I'm going to make it. And I was reading this in Ephesians, and the statement that God gave me is this. Your future is sure because your position is secure. Your future is sure because your position is secure. Jesus. He's got me. He's got me. And look, that doesn't mean that everything is going to work out exactly how I want it to. It doesn't mean everything's going to work out exactly how you want it to. I can't promise you that. But I do know that your future is sure, whatever it looks like, because you're already there seated with Christ. You're here this morning feeling like, I don't know if I'm going to make it. And Jesus is saying, you already have, because I already did, and I got you with me.
Yes.
Hallelujah. Amen. Your future is sure because your position is secure. Pastor, I'm going to close there. Invite you or whoever you want to come up here, close us in a song. And listen, maybe you're here this morning while there's music playing. You need to come up and talk to Pastor Hank. You need somebody to pray for you and just say, look, I'm not okay. I hate Pastor Hank. Can I just say this? I don't know. I didn't plan to say this. Why do we think that church is where we have to pretend like we're okay? Am I able to stand up here this morning and tell you, like, I'm not always okay. But thankfully, my faith, my salvation doesn't ride on me, does it? God's got me.
Thanks for listening to the Marian Message presented by the Mosaic of Marian podcast. If you would like to know more, you can reach us on our Facebook page or on our website, www.marianbcva.com.